Good to see everybody here this morning. You've got your Bible handy, have it open to Luke chapter 12. That was our scripture reading earlier in our worship service, and it will be our primary text for our lesson this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Quite memorably, the parable of the man who built bigger barns. Now we'll look a little bit earlier here in the chapter for the setup. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be looking here in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." After which he told them the parable that we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. By way of introduction, I'd like to admit something to you that you've probably already noticed. That in the hectic life that I have right now and the craziness of trying to get a house ready to sell and then putting it on the market and then having showings and being interrupted every single day of the week by a showing at the most inconvenient times, I've not been a very good preacher lately. There have been a couple of things in particular that have been very public gaffes on my part. I want to apologize in front of everybody. There was one week that I did not have an article ready for the family talk, and Brian was on top of it. He worked it out where it was just fine. Then the next week, I left to go to Little Rock to preach in a lectureship down there and completely forgot to have someone ready to teach Bible class that Sunday. And Mitch told me like three or four times, "You got someone lined up for Bible class yet?" "Oh yeah, I'll take care of it. Don't worry, I'm on top of it. I'll get it." Well, Sunday rolls around and I'm in Little Rock, two time zones away, and I keep getting text messages from Jason saying, "Hey, did you have anyone ready for Bible class?" "Oh, no. Thank you, Don." Don was able to jump up without any preparation, except probably for the 5 or 6 hours of prep he was just doing to get ready for Bible class anyway. That's a joke. It was 7, 8. And he taught class. Now, everybody I talked to said, "Oh, it's not a big deal. We understand you're real busy." But, I don't know, it's just really eaten away at me this last week, because when you're so busy putting a house on the market and showing it that you can't even handle the most basic and essential elements of your job, you're a little too distracted. Worried about making the big payday on the house and getting as much out of it as you can and you know, dealing with that sort of thing, you're too distracted. Especially considering my job is a very spiritual one in nature and has a lot to do with you. And my job performance has an effect on you as a congregation. Well, lo and behold, one of the presenters at that lectureship in Arkansas last week did his lesson on the parable of the man who built bigger barns, and it really hit me close to home. Really, really close to home. So I want to make a few comments then about that. First of all, Jesus says here as a warning, be on your guard against every form of greed. When this individual comes up and says, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me," from his perspective, that might have seemed like a reasonable request. We've got a rabbi right here, there's a crowd of people, so there's a lot of witnesses. I can call out my brother for his refusal to divide the inheritance, and you've got all these people here who will back me up or at least be a witness to his unfairness and his greed. You know, so it's always about somebody else's greed, though. It's always about somebody else's greed. We can always throw the blame on somebody else. Excuses that we make. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always some external thing. It's never about me. It's about something else out there. Oh, I'm performing poorly at my job because of this, 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 and this, and I'm so distracted right now because of these things over here. Well, hold on a second. You don't think you have some control over that yourself? You don't think that you bear the responsibility yourself? It's always somebody else's fault. tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's being so unfair right now. Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Do you realize the weight of what is standing in front of you in spiritual terms, and you want to use the Messiah to judge some piddly little family matter? Do you even understand what's going on now? Maybe there's another great practical application there as well, that we get so focused on the little things of life, the little details, that I wonder if Jesus would maybe come into our lives, look at our family calendars, look at our schedules, maybe even look over our bank statement for a few minutes and just look at us and go, do you even realize how important these other things are? The spiritual things? Do you even comprehend that there are eternal things going on in your life right now? That people's souls are at stake, and this is what you're worried about? This is what you want me to deal with? Really? There's a lot of really important things out there. And I know, even things, selling a house, that's a big deal. Moving is a big deal. Buying a house is a big deal. And I think that we're not wrong, whether it's us, the Goodwins, or you, or anybody else, we're not wrong for being a little distracted and anxious about the things of this life. But Jesus would go on to say, after he tells this parable, later on in the chapter, in verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." That's the same structure, by the way, as what he says to the person back in verse 15, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." So in just a few verses, you've got a series of things here where Jesus says, nope, this isn't life, and this isn't life, and this isn't life. Food, that's not what your life is made of. Clothing, that's not what your life is made of. Possessions, even if you have a lot of them, that is still not what this life is made out of. You obeying God and being a saint here on planet Earth, that is life. Seizing the opportunity to be alive on planet Earth for a short amount of time, like a vapor that evaporates before your eyes, seizing that opportunity and serving God and living for God and being a witness to His greatness and His power and His grace, yeah, that is life. Your house, your job, your stuff, that is not life. So when he says, be on guard against every form of greed, he's not saying that there's just one kind of greed out there. He's not saying that there's just one thing out there, the typical thing that we attribute as greed, wanting money. There's a lot more to it than that. Being distracted by worldly things is also a form of greed. And you got to be on your guard and be aware of the way that that kind of greed affects you. So instead of being an arbiter or a judge for these brothers who want the family inheritance divided, instead Jesus gives them food for thought, as Jesus is wont to do. He says here in this parable, "The land of a certain man, rich man, was very productive." I like he says very productive. Because you can have a good year. This guy was having a very good year. This was the year of years. His year was so good, his crops were so productive, that we find out in the parable, he has to tear down the structures on his property to accommodate how good of a year this was. That is a good year. That is a good year. Now, was it sinful? No, not yet. And we're going to point that out here as we go through this story. At what point does this become sinful? Well, it's not yet. It's not yet. Still not sinful. Verse 17. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying," and here's what I want you to do. If you've got a highlighter or maybe a little pencil or something, I want you to mark something in this parable. Mark every example of a personal pronoun. Uh-oh, he's an English major. I, myself, me, okay? Mark every example of a personal pronoun and just take note of where this man's focus is. It actually, once you mark it, it becomes striking in this parable how frequently he refers to himself. Listen here what he has to say. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" By my count, he just referred to himself 13 times there. Now, I know he speaks in the second there of the you and the your, but he's talking to himself there. 13 times he just talks to himself. I, me, you. 13 times. What's his focus? Me, myself, and I. Sadly, though, the Lord comes to him that very night. "You fool! Your soul's required of you. Right now, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So let's talk about a few things from this parable. First, we have the certain rich man. And I like that language. It was a certain rich man. Luke frequently writes like that. There's a certain rich man. Not given a name. It's impersonal. But the parable seems both impersonal and highly relatable at the same time. Yes, it's a certain rich man. It could be any rich man, but it could also be you. It's a certain rich man. You? Me? It's a certain rich man. Be any person, rich or poor, who experiences some kind of boon. And most of us have experienced these kinds of good times. Everybody's had a good year. Now maybe all in all you feel like your life has not been good. Maybe you've had troubles when it comes to debt, or you've had career troubles, and maybe you just think, like, in the balance of it, my life has just not been real successful. Sometimes that is what it is. Sometimes that is life. But you know, I think even in a life like that, you still have good times. There's still times that are better than others. There have been times where you've had kind of a little bit of abundance, maybe a little cash in the pocket. You've had your good times. Okay, this rich man, maybe he was very rich and very productive. I get that. But the parable is written in such a way that I think any of us, rich or poor, can relate to his situation in some way. But there's also something vain about the credit that he takes for the success. The land, and I like that Jesus puts it that way, the land was very productive. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. You know, in the end, who do we really give credit to when the land is productive? Well, God. I mean, you can plant, and that's important, and you can water, and that's also important, and you can weed. We talked about the wheat and the tares not that long ago. You can go through all that, yeah. But in the end, it's God who causes the growth. In both physical and spiritual matters, the land was very productive. But as we've already pointed out, when the man starts thinking about his life and its conditions, I, me, oh, you soul, oh, yes, I have done this and I need to do this with my crops and build my bigger barns. Well, the land was very productive. It never said the rich man was productive. It said the land was very productive. And so he was reasoning to himself. That's probably the key phrase in this entire parable. He was reasoning to himself. Still not a sin necessarily. Still not a sin. But reasoning to himself. We like to rationalize things, don't we? For my own example, I'm just kind of laying myself out there this week. But you can rationalize, oh, I'm so busy with the house, and we get the house all ready to go, and then these showings are happening at really inconvenient times. You can reason to yourself and rationalize things all day long. But at what point do you start comparing those actions to what's expected of you by the standard that God has laid out? I wonder when we get to the judgment day, how many of us are going to be able to reason our way out of things there? Well, soul, why didn't you prepare before? And soul, why didn't you think more spiritual things? Soul, why didn't you show more charity and more love and more hospitality? Soul, why weren't you as involved as you should be? Soul, why didn't you finally deal with that sin that you've kind of like left just, you know, on the back burner? You never really resolved it, never dealt with it. Soul, why didn't you forgive somebody the way that you've been forgiven? Soul, why didn't you ask forgiveness and humble yourself when you knew that you did something wrong, but you stayed stubborn? Soul, I can reason to myself all day long, and I can reason to myself through my entire life. You fool, is God's response. You fool. Oh, and also the way that fortunes change like that. That wasn't a very good snap. There you go. The way that fortunes can change so quickly with somebody. He's riding high. Everything's going well. And when life's not going well, those kinds of people really grate on you too, right? If you have that form of greed running through your heart and you're jealous of people, that they can really grate on you when everything's going really well, right? Your job's going well, and you got this, and you're healthy, and you got a little money in the bank, and he just bought a new car. I'm still driving my old beater, and he's driving the new car. And we get real. Those kinds of people grate on us, right? This guy, everything's going smoothly. Everything's going so smoothly. He's building bigger barns. You know, the other thing about that too, the fact that he's building bigger barns means that he's putting faith in the future as well. Now, it might be kind of a misplaced faith. Well, I say kind of. It is a misplaced faith. Because that very night, his soul was required. He never got to take advantage of those barns the next season or the season after. But he's looking to the future going, well, I've had one good year. I've had my bumper crop. Everything looks really good this year. I know what I should do. I should build bigger barns. Assuming that next year's crop is going to be just as big as this one. And the year after that is going to be just as big as this one. And I've got to build those bigger barns to accommodate all the success that I'm going to have in the future. Well, that success never came, did it? Well, at least it didn't come for him personally. So where exactly is the sin happening here? Because clearly there's a sin. God calls him a fool, and God doesn't call people fools for nothing. But where is the sin? Let's deal with this point. It should be obvious that the wealth itself wasn't the problem. Being wealthy is not a sin. Having very productive land is not a sin. We give God credit when things go well for us in life, as we should in James chapter 1. Every good thing, everything bestowed upon us comes from God, who is a good God. And we give him credit for that. We thank him for that, as we should. So it's not a sin to have success. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be productive. But it's also not a sin to build bigger barns. If we're not putting our faith in the future the way this man was, it's not a sin to build bigger barns. In fact, I would even say this. The bigger barns weren't the problem. It would have actually been irresponsible to not build bigger barns at this point. Here's what I'm saying. If his crops are doing really, really well, that's food that not only he needs, but that his community needs. Those crops are going to supply food for the community around him, the people around him. It would actually have been irresponsible to leave his barns as is and leave crops out to be exposed and ruined by the weather. It would have been destroying food, destroying crops. So the responsible thing to do was to tear down the old barns and build bigger barns. That way the produce of the land could all be used and preserved and fully utilized. That was the responsible thing to do. So it's not a sin for him to have built bigger barns. And there's plenty of applications to that as well. I mean, thinking about retirement, putting money away for retirement, that's the responsible thing to do. And when you hit 60 or 65 or whenever it is you retire, having a lot of money in a retirement account, that was the right thing to do. That was the responsible thing to do, at least in that context. saving for things, preparing for the future. As your family grows, moving into a bigger house. As your family grows, buying a bigger car. Those are the responsible things to do. You can't fit three kids in the back of a two-seater. It just, you know, the irresponsible thing is to stack your children one on top of the other in the back of a tiny little car. Or to put them in the trunk. So the responsible thing to do is to have a car, a home, financial arrangements, whatever it is. The responsible thing to do is to be prepared for the future and to make those kinds of accommodations so the gifts that God gives you, the resources at your disposal, and the blessings that come upon you can actually be fully utilized. And if he had just let his crops rot out in the exposed weather, if he'd allowed the elements to destroy the things that God had given to him through the productive land, I think that would have shown a real disregard and disrespect for what God had done for him. So the barns weren't the problem either. No, it's not the fact that he was rich. It's not the fact that he built bigger barns. And it's not even so much the fact that he reasoned to himself, because there's nothing wrong with sitting down with pad and paper and reasoning things out and thinking through, well, what do I do? If I'm paid this much, this is how much house I can afford, and setting a budget. It's not even the reasoning to himself that was the real problem. So where did the sin come in? What was the problem? Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And in Proverbs chapter 18, notice verses 10 and 11. I know these are two different Proverbs, but they really go hand in hand nicely. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Let me read those two again so it sinks in. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Ooh, I love that. That's one of those ones that gives you chills when you read it in conjunction with the parable of the man who built bigger barns. A high wall in his own imagination. Because he thinks he can surround himself with wealth and stuff and possessions. But just like Jesus says, not even when you have an abundance does your life consist of your possessions. It is imaginary. The sense of safety that you feel, the sense of self, the sense of accomplishment, the sense of purpose, it is imaginary. Because you are not defined by your stuff. And you're not defined by your wealth. And you're also not defined by your lack of wealth as well. If you don't have wealth, you don't have to be defined by that either. Your life is not made up of it. But when you're surrounded by wealth and you put your faith in it, it's like a city and a wall in your imagination. It's not real. And so God comes and says, "You fool, your soul is required of you this night." And I'm sure that the rich man probably pointed to his stuff and said, "Yeah, but my barns, my bigger barns." And God says, "So what? So what? You built bigger barns. You had a lot of money in the bank. So what? Did that really provide any security to you in an eternal sense?" No, the name of the Lord is our strong tower. And when we run into the name of the Lord, it doesn't poof away when we need it. It's not lost in a bad investment. The name of the Lord doesn't fluctuate with market rates. The name of the Lord doesn't deteriorate. The name of the Lord doesn't get dry rot. The name of the Lord doesn't get termites. The name of the Lord doesn't get too small for you when you have more kids and then too big for you when you have an empty nest syndrome. The name of the Lord is your strong tower, and when you run into it, you will be secure. And as conditions change in your life, as you get older, as you get richer or poorer, as your kids get older, as conditions change in life, the name of the Lord remains a standard. The name of the Lord remains fixed and consistent and reliable. Now turn to Isaiah 22, because if you think that the rich man's statement sounds a little bit familiar, you've read it before. In Isaiah 22 and verse 12, notice here. Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. He says, in your sins, God called you to repent. God called you to show the fruit of repentance in a humble and contrite heart. He asked you to shave your head. He asked you to weep. He asked you to call out to Him in repentance. And instead, what did you do? Instead of turning to God, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You know, not even the man who built bigger barns had that perspective, and that's pretty sad, isn't it? In Israel, they said, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or somebody else will come along and probably kill us tomorrow. No, the man who built bigger barns, he wouldn't even say that. He said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because I'm going to live forever. And every year is going to be as good as this one. And every year is going to be as productive as this one. And look at how big my barns are. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because this is going to go on forever. The good times will never end. Maybe some tough applications that we need to think about then as we bring our lesson near its close. Just a few hard things that we all should think about. Retirement. All the effort that we put into a long career of 30, 40, 50 years, however long that career ends up being, and all the effort that we put into planning for retirement and setting money aside and saying, someday we'll finally do this, and someday I'll finally have the time to be more involved in the church, and someday I'll finally set about and read the Bible more often, and someday this, and someday that. You fool this soul. Your soul is required of you this night. Might be what you end up hearing. And before you can take advantage of any of the things you've set aside, you won't have any more time left. Church growth can sometimes be the same way too. We can reach a point like a benchmark of some kind. And churches do tend to do this. There are benchmarks in church growth where churches will grow to a certain point and then plateau. Typically, it's around when you grow to 100 members, you plateau. You grow to 150 members, you plateau. You get to 200, you plateau. Then it's 300. Then it's 500. I mean, there's, church growth experts and statisticians have it all worked out where they just see that there's these plateaus that churches reach where maybe we pat ourselves on the back and we say, you know, we set a goal for ourselves to reach this kind of this size. And when we get there, well, okay. You've done a good job. You've built up, and we get comfortable. Career. We say, I've arrived. I finally got the big office. I got the office with the window, and I can have that fern I've always wanted. I've arrived. And if you think preachers aren't going to fall for that, my office down at East Shelby has windows. This one doesn't. Preachers can fall for it also. They can fall for it too. Selling or buying property. There will always be time for that later. There will always be time for that later. Defining yourself by what you do rather than what you need to be. I'm a policeman. I'm a lawyer. I'm an accountant. I'm an engineer. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian also. Obviously I'm a Christian. Well, does your faith always kind of take second string? Is your faith always the thing that's on the back burner? You know, what's most important to you? Well, country's very important to me. Yeah, country first. Well, your kids. Oh, yeah, gotta love your kids. Go to the soccer game. Yeah, gotta get the violin lessons. Career. Definitely career. Got to put career first. Yep, Mr. Henderson at the office has asked me to work weekends now. Oh, and church too. Church is very, we're very much into church. It's very important to us, right alongside Boy Scouts. I mean, it's just very important to us to go to church on a regular basis. And the worst of all is believing that the reward is here. Because you'll get exactly what you asked for. Just like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. In the story of the rich man and Zacchaeus, the rich man had his good things, and Zacchaeus was poor. And the tables were turned, and then some, in eternity. It's a very unpredictable life. God says to him, this soul, or this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. There's no guarantee of the future. Making plans is not the problem. And that's an important thing to point out. Making plans is not... Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14 that you really need to plan out. Count the cost of things before you get into them. Building a house, engaging another army in battle. Make sure that you count the cost. The book of Proverbs points that out as well. It extols the first virtues of having money saved up for an inheritance for your children and grandchildren. Making plans is not the problem, but proudly believing that they'll all turn out that way is the problem. You can plan for retirement as long as you acknowledge that retirement might never come. And you can plan to leave an inheritance for your kids as long as you acknowledge that you might lose all of it at some point. And you can plan for the future of a church, or plan for the future of a family, or plan for the future of your barns and your bigger barns, as long as you acknowledge the very real possibility that you are not guaranteed 5 more seconds on planet Earth. And before I end this sentence, we might hear angel trumpets in the air. Before the invitation comes, you might hear angel trumpets in the air. Before you put your head on your pillow tonight, you fool, your soul is required of you right now. And now who's going to get all that stuff and all those bigger barns that you spent that time worrying about? Who will own it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we won't read it for the sake of time here, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon points out how vexing it is that he could put all this effort into his life, that he could accumulate all this wealth and build these palaces and have all these political connections and build a kingdom of kingdoms the likes of which the world had not yet seen. And he says, but when I die, I have to leave it to somebody else. And who knows if he's going to be smart or fool? Maybe he'll be wise. Maybe he'll be a complete idiot. I don't know. But I've got to leave it all to him. He even uses the word legacy. A man has to leave his legacy to the one who will come after him. And that is just vanity of vanities. He might not get tomorrow. There's no guarantee of it. So make plans. Build your barns. That's fine. But if God did come back tonight, would he address you as a fool? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Make the choice right now to do what you need to do, to do what you know you need to do. Mark 16, verse 16 puts it so simply, so plainly. Anybody in all the world can understand the statement, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.